Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We ask, Lord, that you would come here this morning and teach us. Lord, that you would feed us. Lord, that you would fill us. That we might know you in a deeper, more profound way this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, this is a very famous text, Exodus 3. This is where God reveals his name. And you think, you know, what is really in a name? A lot's in a name. I read a story about a newspaper ad that read this: lost one dog, brown hair with several bald spots, right leg broken due to an auto accident, rear left hip is hurt, right eye is missing, left ear bitten off in a dog fight, and he answers to the name, Lucky. Incredible. You know, there's something about our names, though, that identifies us, and it identifies us in a profound way when someone knows us by name. I read a little testimony on Arthur Blessett's website of a time when he was in Africa, and he had spoken to a group of villagers, and one little boy came up to him and says at the end of the meeting, and he says this: this little boy looked up at my eyes and said, pulling on my pants, would you remember my name? I said, what? He said, would you remember my name? He didn't have anything, no football, no basketball, no toys, nothing. The only thing he had was a hope that one strange man with a cross would remember his name. I looked down at him and I said, son, I promise you, Jesus will always remember your name. You know, the Bible promises us that God knows each one of us by name, by name. And God, too, wants us to know his name. And so he reveals that to man. Why? Because the name of God reveals much to us. It reveals to us about his character, about his nature, and the way he wants to relate to us very personally as individuals. Exodus 33:19, a little later on in the book from where we're studying today, God will say to Moses this: I will proclaim my name, the name of the Lord, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so what God is saying is, I'm going to declare my name to you, and I'm going to show myself as gracious very individually, very personally to one. I will show myself as compassionate very individually, very personally to another. But I'm a God who reveals himself and relates on an individual basis with my people. And so we find ourselves in verse 7 of chapter 3, and it says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, God says, and so I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So we'll remember that the children of Israel were there in Egypt. They were there for centuries, over 400 years, and they were being oppressed. They were brought into slavery and forced into hard labor, and their children were being cast into the Nile. They were being burdened and worked and worked and worked year after year, and we determined that at least 100 years they had been enslaved in Egypt. Moses had been born. He had been rescued from the Nile there, and miraculously at 40 years old, He went and he tried to save the people of God, and then he murdered an Egyptian. He fled into Media. He is now married a Midianite woman, and he is living in Media, and now he is shepherding sheep. He's tending sheep. He goes up to the mountain, Mount Horeb. he calls the mountain of God, and he has an encounter with God at the burning bush. And he is there speaking to God, and there God is telling him, I am going to set my people free. I have heard their cries. I've seen the oppression of my people. I've heard their cry, and I know their sorrows. That word seen carries with it the idea of a completed action. More or less, God says, I have seen, and I've seen enough. I've seen enough. It's a completed action. God has seen, and his vision is complete and final. It also means to see in such a way that you see with a presence there, that you're literally there, present, seeing and experiencing what's happening at this time. He says, I have seen the oppression of my people. I love this word people. There's two words for people in the Hebrew text. One is when we're talking about those people over there. The other is when we're talking about my people. When you're one of the people group, these are my people. I'm within them. I'm in this same group of people. God says, my people, I'm within this group. I've seen their oppression of my people. And then he says, I've heard their cry. That word heard means to listen with intelligence, to literally understand and perceive clearly the cry of the people and their hearts. And then he says, I know their sorrows. It doesn't mean just to acknowledge. It means to know personally and to be acquainted with. This word know is translated in other parts of the Bible to refer to sexual relations between a man and a woman. It means I know their sorrows. I am intimately acquainted with their sorrows. And so the key point here is God is intimately acquainted with the oppressions, the sorrows, and the needs of his people. Now, wait a minute. If that's true, what took him so long? I mean, they've been enslaved for over 100 years. What took him so long? How come now he finally gets around to rescuing them? How many people, perhaps millions, lived, suffered their whole life and died in slavery, and now he finally gets around to rescuing them? Why? Why so long? And I'll tell you, I wish I could give you an answer to that question. I don't know. I don't know. Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And I can't explain that. And the same thing for you and me in our lives. We suffer. We go through trials. We go through tribulations. We're enslaved by different things. And you say, Lord, how long? Why did it take so long? We don't know. But God has a plan, because we remember, before the nation of Israel even came into being, God spoke to Abraham when he called him and told Abraham that his people would go into Egypt, they would be there for many years, and they would suffer greatly there. So it was all part of God's plan. His perfect plan and his perfect will executed at his perfect timing. Why? We don't know. We don't know. We see a glimpse of it here, as we'll study on in the book of Exodus, but we don't know the fullness of why. We can't really answer those things, but we do know that God had a purpose for it. It wasn't random. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't out of his control. And it isn't random in our lives, as much as we cry out the same way. God, how long? You're intimately acquainted with my oppression, sorrows, and my needs, but why aren't you doing anything about it? He has his way, he has his time, and it's perfect. And he didn't do anything about it for all those years that many, many lived and died in oppression. But there came a generation and there came a time when he said, now I am going to set my people free and show them great and mighty things. And he does that in our lives as well. So not only is God going to deliver his people from Egypt, and he had promised this again through Joseph, you remember that, before he died. He is bringing them to a land that he has prepared for them. Notice that. He lists 6 different people groups that inhabit the land of Canaan. Now, 3 of them we know about from records outside of the Bible. The other 3 are so obscure, we don't even have record that's non-biblical of these different people groups there. Like the Jebusites, we know, remember in our study a few months ago, last year, when we talked about how the Jebusites had been the ones that were in control of Jerusalem. And then David came and made his capital in Jerusalem. Who did he have to destroy and get out of the city? The Jebusites. That was their control. But they're not known by secular history, only by biblical history. So some of those are, and some of those are not known by even secular history. They're smaller people, little clans. But the important thing I want you to notice here is that God had a place prepared for his people when he delivered them. So he says, I'm going to deliver them, but I'm not just going to deliver them to wander. I'm going to deliver them and prepare them because I've got a place prepared for them here. I've got to deliver them to bring them here. And it's the same way with you and me. God comes into our life, then he delivers us and sets us free from sin. Why? To just cruise in life? No, because he has a place for us. He has a plan for us. He has a purpose for our lives. So he delivers us for a purpose and with a plan. He has delivered us from Satan's kingdom and placed us into the kingdom of his Son. I like what Colossians 1:13 says. It says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So God doesn't just save you to let you just remain an island of your own or to float off in life happenstancely. He saves us for a specific purpose and to bring us to a specific place and work a work through us and in us. Amen? Verse 10, come now, therefore, God says, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, up until this point, I'm sure Moses is thinking in his heart, all right, go God, you're going to rescue your people. I'm with you, Lord. I'm behind you 100%. It's about time you did something for them. I want them free. I want to see them free. You can do it, God. I've got every confidence in you. You're going to do it. Great. That's good. And then all of a sudden, it's like, what's going on here? You want me? God gets right to the point. He doesn't mix words here. He says, I'm going to set my people free, and I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell them. Me? Tell Pharaoh? He wants Moses to go before Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Now think about this. Let's just rewind history. Go back a few decades. Okay, it's 1943. And God tells you to go before Hitler in Germany and tell him, you let his people go. You just clean out the camps and let them all go. What do you think would happen? How would you feel? That's the predicament that Moses finds himself in. And quite frankly, Moses is reluctant to do something about this. So what has happened? 40 years earlier, he was ready to deliver the children of Israel. Remember? He seemed unafraid. He seemed strong. Actually, he almost seemed a little bit prideful and arrogant. He kills an Egyptian. And then he's so, virile at that time that he's ready to take on all these shepherds at the well there when he comes to Midian. Ah, but what happened? Moses had not been trained yet in the lessons that were needed to be God's servant. He had zeal but no knowledge. He feels now that he's inadequate. He feels now that he's weak. He's 80 years old. He feels now that he doesn't have the abilities to do anything for God. And God says, okay, now you're finally ready to be my servant. Now I can use you. Remember young David? He's about 17 years old when he takes on the giant Goliath. Takes on Goliath, whacks him with a stone, cuts off his head, and then he spends a couple of decades of his life running and hiding in the hills in the wilderness from King Saul. Do you remember Elijah, the great mighty prophet? The prophet that got up and spoke to the king of Israel and spoke to him and prophesied against him and told him of his sin. The prophet that defied 450 prophets of the god Baal, the idol worshipers, and had them all slain on top of Mount Carmel. Do you remember him? Yeah, he was the guy that then went running into the wilderness, sitting by a brook, and the brook dried up. And then he went to a widow and stayed in her house because of drought. Now God's ready to use him. Remember the Apostle Paul? God put him through tremendous trials in order to make him into the man who would be a vessel fit for the master's use. And Paul says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And I know in my life that God has done the same thing. He has done the same thing. I remember when I was 19 years old, I committed my life to following the Lord, and I knew right away at that time that God had called me to be a pastor, that I was to be a pastor and go into ministry. And then I made the mistake of telling my pastor. I told him, and I was a Lutheran at that time, I was in the Lutheran church, and I told my Pastor Smeeby, he was an old guy, he's about ready to retire, maybe 5 years from retirement, and I told him one day during our sessions to become a Lutheran, you have to go through these classes. And it was funny because we had these classes, and he had a group of about, 10 people in the class. The first class I was invited to, and I had so many questions at that class that he came up to me after the class, and he said, "Steve, I'd like to meet with you privately, and let's do these classes together privately." God bless him. Because he really helped disciple me in some. I had a million questions. I mean a million questions. I wanted to know how you get Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in one person in the Trinity. I had all sorts of questions. And so he had these one-on-one classes with me, and there were 10 of them. And in the midst of that, I told him that I really felt like God had called me to be a pastor. And he just did this little chuckle. Huh. But you know what that sounded like inside of me? A roaring laugh, and it just shattered me. And then I started looking around at what it really meant to be a pastor, and I said, "No way in the world am I going to be a pastor." I just ran from that. And of course, he looked at the impossibilities. I was 19 years old. I was married. I already had my first child born, and he's going, "You're going to be a pastor? How are you going to do all that and raise a family? That's like crazy." So I realized that it was the enemy who tried to destroy that. But what happened was all of my dreams had died. All my hope had died. My calling had just been put and buried. I had completely forgotten about it. But God hadn't forgotten. And so now he comes to me, not in a burning bush, but burning in my heart, where I spent sleepless nights wrestling with God, where he was telling me, "I want you to do this." And I was saying, "I don't want to do this. I want you to do this." And you know, eventually you just get tired of fighting God, don't you? And that's what happens. And so God has to wait until we lose all hope and all vision. And then he comes to us oftentimes, and he wants to bring us into what he has called for us. And basically, I was asking the same questions that Moses was asking. "God, who am I? Who am I?" And God answers Moses, and he says, "It's not who you are, but who I am, and I'm going to be with you." Now, I think that we've all said this at different times. I don't think that, you know, just Elijah and Moses and Paul and I are just unique in this. I think you and I do the same thing too, don't we? Every one of us do. You know, those times when God speaks to our hearts to do something that's not really within our comfort zone. Like when Pastor Steve calls you or talks to you after service and says, "You know, really love for you to just pray about doing a communion focus." Oh, man. You got to be kidding. You know, the last three people I've asked have all said, "You know, thanks, but no thanks." And I understand that. Some of you are sitting here and go, "Why doesn't he ever ask me?" Because I just don't think that you really want to do it, and I don't want to put you through that pressure. I know that it's a struggle. I know that it pushes you out of your comfort zone. But God sometimes will put it on your heart to do that. My dad did the communion focus last month. You think he likes getting up here? No. But he was prompted by the Lord to do that. And God will do that. He'll tell us to do things outside of our comfort zone. Why does he do something like that? Probably because he really wants us to rely on him. But I don't really feel qualified to teach Sunday school. Those kids frighten me. But God may start prompting you to do that. Or how about sharing at a men's breakfast or a woman's breakfast? Or giving our testimony to someone at strategic times? Or perhaps teaching a Bible study or being up on the worship team? We all feel unqualified to do things for God, to serve God. I don't know that many of us feel qualified. I don't really know of anybody that does feel that way, that's serving God. We all feel very inadequate. We know our inadequacies better than the rest of you. But the thing is are we going to be obedient? It's not about us. It's about who He is and wants to be in us and through us. Amen? And so we see in Moses a reluctant leader. And when we see a reluctant leader, we also see a reluctant servant. A reluctant servant. Not just a reluctant leader, but a reluctant servant. And each of us have as many hurdles to cross as Moses does. And so in all of Moses' excuses, we're going to see ourselves. We can just hold the mirror up and go, there's me. First one is, who am I, Lord? Who am I? We've got to overcome that if we're going to be used of God in any area or form of ministry. Just what do we say when God says to you to do something you don't want to do or you feel unqualified and incapable of doing? We say the exact same things that Moses will say. And we're going to get into some of the objections this week and then some others next week. Moses' first objection is, I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified. As if he expects God to say to himself, oh, that's right, why didn't I think of that, Moses? I forgot. You weren't qualified. Why did I ask you? I should have asked somebody else more qualified. I'm sorry. Go on, tend your sheep. You know, Moses, the problem is here, is I've been over here in this burning bush in the wilderness on this mountain waiting for somebody to come by for weeks. You're the first one. I know you're 80 years old. I know you've just been tending sheep for the last 40 years, but, you know, I'm getting desperate. I'm really down on the bottom of the barrel here. I'm scraping. I need somebody, and I'm tired of waiting around. You just wonder, why does God call me? I'm not qualified, God. God doesn't even answer his objection. Did you notice that? God doesn't even address the objection. He says, I'm not qualified. He just says, look, I'm going to be with you. Look at this in verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, did you notice God does something here? He not only tells them, I'm going to be with you, but he says, I'm going to give you a sign. Why? Why? Think about this. This really blows my mind. Moses is told by God, I'm going to give you a sign, and the sign God gives him is, you're going to serve me and worship me on this mountain. And this has bugged me all week. You know, you read and you study a text, and you just go, God, why did you give him that sign? Why didn't you give him another sign? Why is this the sign you're going to give him? I mean, when you think about this, by the way, this mountain is also called Mount Sinai. And he will indeed serve God there, and he will go up there and receive the law of God. But think about what happens before this, okay? Before this, he's going to throw down the rod, he's going to put his hand in and bring it out leprous and back, and he's going to pour water from the Nile River onto the dry earth, and it turns blood. All 10 plagues are going to go on through all of Egypt. The last plague is going to be the firstborn are going to die. Then all the children of Israel are going to go miraculously through the Red Sea, and after that, they're going to watch the entire sea close up on all the Egyptians, and they're going to drown. And he needs a sign after all that? Give me a break. It's like, by this is going to be a sign unto you. You're going to come back and serve me on this mountain. You're going to see about 20 different amazing miracles before that, but this is the sign you're going to need. And that just bugged me. It's like, why is he going to need a sign? Well, here's the thing that I feel like God's saying here. God knows that we see signs and wonders all the time. You and I, God has done miracles in our lives, and he's done miracles for other people, and we think, whoa, that's too cool. Why is it that we still got to see something from God? We still need something to hang on, don't we? It's not like all those past things help, and we don't need anything more. God still needs to be real. He still needs to be showing us that he's active. And so we need what I would call a personal sign, at strategic points in our lives. So when you're going through a trial, you're going through a trouble, you're going through something that you're facing that's really big in your life, you need God to personally come to you and show you that He is actively there, present. Amen? That He's really called you to do this, or that He's really going to help you through this. And those signs are precious. They are priceless. I have a friend right now who's got some weird physical things going on in his body. And I've been talking with him and praying with him, and it's like, you know, brother, has God given you a personal word to hang on to? You need something personal from God during this time. And he said, yeah. I said, what is it? He said, He has told me that He is going to be with me. I am with you. And he is hanging on to that. Same thing he told Moses. Same as Moses. I am with you. Boy, that's a good thing to hang on to when you're going through some weird things and having a lot of bizarre tests and they can't figure out what's wrong with you. And they're talking brain tumor and all sorts of other stuff. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So this is Moses' second objection. Look, God, I don't even know your name. Who are you? Who are you? I don't know the Bible well enough, God, to lead a Bible study. Don't you know that? I'm kind of new to Christianity. You know, there's got to be someone that knows better and can do this ministry better than me. God, I don't have much knowledge about you. How can I really obey you? I need more knowledge. If you really want me to obey you, you know, send me to Bible school. You know, send me to seminary. Help me. I need to know more. I can't really obey you until I know enough. So that's what Moses says. I don't even know your name. You know, I'm glad Moses asked this question, by the way. Aren't you? The name of God is called a tetragram because it's really just four letters. It consists only of the consonants. We don't have the vowels. The vowels are not known to us. All we have is the tetragram. But the name God, as we know it, we call him God. That's a title. That's like president or king. Okay, that's not his name. His name isn't God. Jesus told us to call him our Father, right? But the Jews felt that the name of God was so holy that they would never even speak it. Only one time a year was it spoken. It was spoken by the high priest in seclusion in the tabernacle before the mercy seat, as he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat there in seclusion all by himself. He would speak the name of God one time a year. So eventually, some high priest didn't pass it on before he passed on, and the name of God was lost. We don't know what the name of God is anymore. In fact, it's never, ever even mentioned in all of the Torah, the name of God. And during the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses never mentions God's name to the children of Israel. They never ask him, oh, what's his name, by the way? So he never tells them. It's kind of strange. But here's verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I like that. God already shortens his name. It's kind of like, my name is Stephen Charles Deniculus Sr., but you can just call me Steve. And he says that, I am who I am, but just call me I am. Moreover, God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I am who I am, God says. Aye, Asher, Aye, or simply Aye, I am. And the letters we know are YHWH, YHWH. So some have said, well, Jehovah. Some have said Yahweh, but we don't know for sure. Nobody really knows. But the main thing about the meaning of God's name is He is. Right now, He is present. That's what He tells us. And he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and I've seen what is done to you in Egypt. Now, who are these elders of Israel? They're just family leaders. They're leaders of clans. There's two important things I want you to look at in this verse. First, the knowledge of God has literally still been passed down from generation to generation. Remember, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And right after Jacob goes with them into Egypt. And so here they have 400 years plus in an idolatrous society, and they remain faithful as a people group to remember the God of their fathers. That's pretty amazing. They're a distinct people group that are called out, and they worship the God of their fathers. They didn't take upon themselves the idols of Egypt and assimilate into Egypt. That's an amazing thing. It's God's hand on these precious people. The second thing is God says, I have visited you. I have. He already knows what's happening. Even today, he is still surely visiting his people through the presence of Jesus Christ, his son. And the key point here is today God visits each of his called out people in a very personal way. God has visited them. And God has visited you in the presence of Jesus. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and to the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites. I said that already, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all these otherites. And a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and they shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And we're going to see next week, they do. They do heed his voice, and they will come with him. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, isn't that interesting? God says, you go to before Pharaoh, and you just say, we want to go for a three-day vacation, kind of like a walking vacation. Why 3 days? 1 day to get there, 1 day to worship or to sacrifice, to have a feast unto their God, 1 day to get back. Pretty reasonable request, isn't it? God's original intention is only to have them travel for 3 days. That's the original plan. Now, we discover that Pharaoh isn't even going to be acceptable on this reasonable request. He isn't going to let them even get off 3 days. How would you like to have a boss like that? But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give his people favor in the sight of the I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go out empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Now, this is interesting. You know, you read a text all week. I've read this text for decades, and I've never seen this until just this morning when I was praying over this message, and it says that you're going to get articles of silver, gold, and clothing, and then it says, you shall put them on who? Your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And I found that interesting. He says, you're going to get all these things. And by the way, you're going to pass them on to your sons and daughters. Why? Because nothing wore out in the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. It'll tell us that a little later on. So God already knew that they were going to want. This tells me right here. God knew right here that they were going to probably stay in the desert for a long time. But don't worry about it, because they're not going to wear out, and you're just going to pass them on, because this whole generation is going to pass on, and then they're going to still have your clothing in the desert there. Interesting. So God is going to see to it that his people don't go out empty-handed. He says, look, you are going to receive back wages for all your services, and you are going to plunder the Egyptians. And I find it interesting because God will always see to it that his people are taken care of. He will. God takes care of us. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive the Lord. He is going to be a debtor to no man. And so if you're honoring God and you're giving, you can be certain that God is going to bless your life in many different ways. He's going to bring riches into your hand in unusual ways. This was certainly an unusual way that God was going to bless his people. And so remember this when you feel like you've been cheated by someone. See, the world may cheat you, but God says, I'm going to bless you. Now, can we have faith in that? I have an interesting story that I thought of when I read this verse. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor at this church, Laura and I went out to do a youth retreat for another church. They called me up and they wanted me to come out and speak. And so it required that we got a babysitter for our kids for the weekend. We went all the way up to the mountains. We had traveling expenses, meals on the road to get there and stuff. And then we got up there and we stayed for the whole weekend. And then when the weekend retreat was done and I was done speaking, got back in the car and we were going to go home. Right before we got in the car, the leader of the church group came out and says, "Oh, Pastor Steve, I'm so sorry. We wanted to give you an offering just to bless you, but I forgot the checkbook, but I'll send you something." I said, "No problem." So I got in the car and I told Lori, I said, "You know what? I just feel in my spirit that he is lying. He's not going to send me a thing." And so what we did, honestly, was we sat in the car and we literally just prayed. And I said, "Lord, I just give this to you. It cost me over $100. That's back in that day's economy, just to come up here and do that. And that was a lot of money for us. So it cost me money to get up there, babysitter for the kids, gas and everything else to get up there and spend the whole weekend with them. But we just determined, you know what? He's not going to send us anything, but that's okay, Lord, because we did this for you." So we just said, "Lord, this is our offering to you." The very next week, I come into my office. This was Tuesday. I come into my office, and there sitting on my desk is a white envelope with five $100 bills in it. And I'm like opening this thing up, and I'm thinking, why is someone giving me this kind of money? Why is the Lord laying it on somebody's heart to bless me with $500? And I'm thinking in my mind, all the other people that could certainly use this more than I could use it. And I'm literally questioning God. "God, why would you lay it on somebody's heart to give me?" I've never had anybody do that. Okay, that was like totally, I've never had anybody do that since. And so it's like, $500, why? Lord, this is not right. I don't make sense out of this. And the Lord just spoke very clearly to my heart. He said, "I'm paying you for the retreat last weekend." And I never did get a check from that person. So it's kind of really weird. But God has many ways, and that's what I want to tell you. And I don't even know how that $500 got there. I have no clue. But God has ways to bring money. If he's going to rain it down from heaven and lay it on your desk or your doorstep, he can do it. Amen? He's not limited. And he will make sure that others may try to cheat you, but he will make sure to bless you. Amen? So Moses thought that it was all about who he was not. But he's going to find out it's really all about who God is. See, God told Moses, "I will be with you." And Jesus tells his disciples the same thing. In Matthew 28, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and then in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Jesus promises it's not about who you are when you're going to go serve me, when you're going to do a ministry, when you're going to do the usher ministry, the sound ministry, the coffee ministry, the greeters ministry, the Sunday school ministry. It's not about you. It's about me. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. And Moses must have asked himself, "Well, wait a minute. Let's see, your name is I Am. I Am. I Am. I Am who? I Am what? God, what do you mean, I Am? I Am, who are you?" And God says, "I am exactly whoever you need me to be when you need me. And I am whatever you need me to be whenever you need that. I am right now, right here in your life. I'm unchanging. I'm immutable. I'm all-powerful. I'm all-knowing. And I am present right here." And so right now, with that thought, I want us to receive the elements of communion. So if I could have the ushers come forward, and we're going to have them pass out the elements as we keep our hearts poised on the fact that he is present and he is whoever we need him to be and whatever we need him to be. Amen. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus himself is going to come and he's going to give us further understanding and illumination on this precious name of God that Moses has been privy to understand and to know. And so he is going to tell us, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the fruit of the vine. I am the bread of heaven. Now, Jesus didn't say, I'll show you the way. I'll tell you the truth. I'll point you to the life. I'll shine my light on you, or I'll lead you to the good shepherd. He didn't say, I'll open the door. He didn't say, I'll give you the fruit of the vine, or I'll feed you the bread of heaven. No, he said, I am all of these things. I am these things for you. And today he wants to whisper into our ear. And he wants to literally whisper his name, who he is, to each one of us personally. He wants to write his name upon our soul. He wants to witness his name to your heart. And this is a way that he does it, and it's very personal. And even words really can't even explain it. Recently, I was in the hospital visiting a brother, and the Lord had me share Psalm 4 with him. And I got to a place there where it talked about peace. And he had just gotten out of surgery, and he was in some pain, and he said, that's what I want. He said, I need him to be my peace right now. And so as we take communion this morning, let's ask the Lord what it is that we need him to be for us at this point, at this place in our lives. To whisper literally into our spirit anew, a fresh revelation of who he is for us. For some, it might be, he is your Savior. For others, he's your counselor. For others, he's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He's your God of miracles. He's your giver of every good and perfect gift. He's the lover of your soul. He's a friend to the lonely. He's your healer. He's your provider. He's your hope. He's your joy. He's your vision. He's your strength. And so, Lord, as we remember Jesus on the night that he was betrayed and how he took bread and he broke it in and said, this is my body. Take and eat this in remembrance of me. Lord, we do remember Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that during this communion that you would come and be for us who we need you to be. And so I want to encourage you right now to reach out to God in your heart, in the privacy of your thoughts. Who do you need him to be for you today, right now, in your life? And ask him to come and be that for you today. As you partake of the bread, break it and eat it in remembrance of him.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.